Let us pray. Joyful, joyful, we adore Thee. Indeed, how we cannot. We're so thankful, Father, for all that You have given us. We have security, we have blessing here in the now, and we look forward to it in the future as well. We thank You for Your grace, and now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. This is a good day. We even have July on our, we have the right month on our memory verse. Just a few weak applause, I understand. Okay, let's get into the memory verse. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because you trusteth in you. And, well, I'm used to doing it in the King James, in the thee. Once you get that thundering diction of the King James in your soul, you just can't hardly get it out. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. And the option to name any unconfessed sins to God, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our God. And when we consider how we are blessed, we are indeed in awe. We think of Your great creation and all the things that You keep running just like a well-oiled clock. The universe itself is in Your hands. And now You've given us this time to set aside to concentrate on who and what You are and on Your mighty Word. So we pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Joshua chapter 7. You might like to go there in your Bibles. Joshua chapter 7. I've been giving a heading or a title for each chapter. And chapter 7, if you're going to put a title for it, you know, they put titles in some Bibles. We call them pericopes. And it's just a kind of an overview of what the chapter is about. My heading for chapter 7 is spiritual sloppiness and disobedience. Spiritual sloppiness and disobedience. The two go hand in hand. We touched on chapter 7 just a little bit last time. And I emphasized the first word, and I'll do that again this morning. You might circle it if you haven't done so already. The chapter starts out with but. The word but. B-U-T. And that's a word that can be somewhat innocuous, not very important, but sometimes it can be major, and it is here. Everything was going great with the Israelites. They had trusted the Lord. The Lord showed His faithfulness on all sides. And here lies the problem. When things are going well and you are spiritually moving forward, you can get sloppy. It's so easy to do. You don't intend to. It just kind of sneaks up on you. And when it does, you're in a world of trouble. And that's what happened in chapter 7. They started taking things for granted. And so we have the contrastive conjunction but, which means there's a change now. God didn't change, but the people changed. They started taking things for granted. You know, there's a lot of people who dread this word, but they really can't enjoy the good times because they know they're not going to last and they're dreading the bad times. And I'm giving you a few examples here of illustrations of how this but can challenge you and test you. Here's a few examples. A teacher may say, "Your son's grades are okay, but..." Well, you know something is different there. Mechanic may say, "Your car is no longer overheating, but..." This is a hard one here. The dentist may say, there's no problem with your molar, but. That's when you kind of tighten up on the arms of the dentist chair. Your son may say, I have been accepted by the university, but. I know what the men are thinking. Dollar signs going through. A judge may say, the lesser charges have been dropped, but. Captain of a ship may say, the minor leaks are fine, but. The daughter's name is Julie, and her friend says, well, Julie's boyfriend is cute, but. Well, we all tend to dread the big but. Why are you laughing? Psalm 112, verse 7. I want you to turn to this because it's worth going to. Psalm 112, verse 7. This is the antidote to dreading when things start going away that maybe is not so pleasant. Psalm 112, verse 7. He, this is referring to the mature believer, will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. So that means when you're having a good day, you can truly enjoy it. You don't have to worry about, okay, today is good, but tomorrow is going to be another story. You're not worried about tomorrow because you're trusting the Lord. The Lord is going to see you through all things. That's a good one. Another good one is Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. Do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now see, if this was an amen church, we would have been blasted right then. Amen! Each day has enough trouble of its own. So why worry and fret about worries of tomorrow because it has enough of its own things to deal with? In Acts chapter 12, verse 6, Peter was an illustration superb with regards to not worrying about tomorrow. As it was, Herod started persecuting the followers of Christ. He had put James, the brother of John, to death by the sword, and the Jews seemed to applaud it because they wanted to stay in with their legalistic bent towards the Mosaic law. And Peter and Paul were ushering in a new grace system, and of course they were no longer under the law. So here you have Herod, who had a green light from the Jews in persecuting the leaders of this new sect called the Way. And so they had Peter arrested and put in prison, and it was the time of unleavened bread. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so Herod couldn't do anything until that feast was over. And so he put Peter in prison. And it was the day before the feast was going to be over. And he was going to bring out Peter before the people. And I imagine it would be something like when they brought Christ out before the people. And they were screaming, crucify him, crucify him. So Peter knew full well that night in prison might have been his last night. And do you know what he was doing? Sleeping. He was between two soldiers. And of course, there was the people who were praying for him. And the Lord answered their prayer. An angel came in and led him out. You probably remember that part. But he was asleep. What would you do in that situation? I mean, they didn't have the little sissified needle as far as execution. James had died by the sword, and so he was asleep. The angel had to wake him up. Now that is a prime example of someone who is faith resting, who isn't worrying and dreading about the but tomorrow business. He left it in the Lord's hands. And this is a good illustration. Most people would say, well, this would be, Peter would have permission. Let me put it this way. Peter would have permission to not sleep and be anxious on that night. I mean, after all, look at the circumstances. But this is a great illustration of worrying about something that never comes to pass. Have you ever done that? Have you ever worried about something, fretted about it, maybe even lost sleep, and it never even came to pass anyway? We want to live in the moment. We want to live in the day. Actually, we want to see if this makes sense to you. We want to live in the moment in the light of eternity. Does that make sense to you? I hope it does, because that's what we do. We're not worried about tomorrow. Then let's go ahead and read the verse in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan the son of Carmi and the son of Zebdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now, first of all, the ban is talking about what had just taken place. The Israelites were given Jericho. Remember, they marched around, blew the trumpets, and it fell and so forth. But this was the first city that the Israelites attacked and conquered in the land of Canaan, in the promised land. And the first fruits go to who? They go to God. This was the first fruit. So they were not to take anything, nothing. And yet, Achan, this one man, took something and broke the ban. And what we see here, I'm going to highlight a couple of things about this verse. I know that we're in review, and this is supposed to kind of touch the surface, but sometimes I go a little deep, and this is one of those times. First of all, we find out that God shows no partiality. He doesn't give anyone any slack when it comes to sin. Now, He's already purchased us from the penalty of sin on the cross. Christ did. However, we are still responsible for our sins, especially for someone like Achan, who was deceiving people. And what we find out is God is not going to overlook any sin. In fact, He's going to hold everyone accountable, and that's the other thing we're going to see about this verse. God is righteous, and He's impartial. He is holy, and we disobey Him at our own peril. Right is right, wrong is wrong. And we shouldn't make excuses about our sins to God. And listen to this, parents. You don't want to make excuses for your children's sins either, or their bad behavior. And that seems to be the thing these days. It didn't used to be that way. It used to be if you got a spanking at school, and your parents found out about it, what did you get there? You got another spanking. Today you have the parents running down there with a lawyer trying to sue the school. That really does little Johnny a lot of good, doesn't it? Anyway, one example of this is in Exodus 4, verse 24 through 26, we have Moses. Now Moses went to Midian and he married a wife that he regretted marrying, and he was on his way back to Egypt. He had already seen the fire, the burning bush, and so forth. And he's going back to Egypt under God's command. And yet, he failed to do something. He failed to have his son circumcised, which was part of the Mosaic law. And you think, well, this is Moses. I mean, if God kills Moses for disobeying His command, who's going to free Egypt? I mean, isn't that the way that we think? But it's not the way that God thinks. And say, on the way back, in these few scriptures here, you have Moses is about to die. And the reason he's going to die is because he disobeyed God. He didn't follow the instructions. Reading between the lines, you kind of get a hint that it was his wife who didn't like the idea. That's probably why Moses didn't do it. Now, it doesn't say that, but you kind of get that indication from what follows. And so, his wife does take a knife. She circumcises his son. And then Moses is able to live because The reason Moses didn't appear is because he was too weak to move. God was about to kill him. My point is this. No one is above the discipline, the chastisement, or the wrath of God. Here you have one man that disobeyed the ban, and God is not going to let it slide. In fact, the whole nation is going to be held accountable. That's the other part that we see. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 2, again, you have God that is not letting anything slide with regards to Moses. And Moses, I mean, there's hardly a character in the Bible that is more profound than Moses. And yet, did Moses go to the promised land? Did he get to cross the river? No. Why? Because he lost his temper. Have you ever lost your temper? Well, Moses lost his temper, and it cost him not being able to go into the promised land. And so, again, God is without partiality. Now, something stands out when we look at verse 1. Let's go through verse 1 more time. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. I want you to underline this. Notice it didn't say the son of Israel. It says the sons of Israel. Plural. Sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. Everything in Jericho was devoted to God. They weren't to take anything. For Achan, the son of Carmi, it goes on, it talks about Achan here. By the way, you know what Achan means in the Hebrew? Trouble. He was in big time trouble. And then drop down to the end of this verse. It says, therefore, the anger of the Lord burnt against the sons of Israel. The sons of Israel. Now, why is this? Why is God holding the sons of Israel, the whole nation, responsible for what just one man did? Is there any injustice with God? What did Paul say? God forbid. No way. We need to see some principles with regards to this. First of all, look in your Bibles in Joshua chapter 6, verse 18. There's a clue there. Joshua chapter 6, verse 18. This is Joshua that was giving the Israelites instructions right after the victory at Jericho. And he says, but as for you, keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban, so you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. It's not like Achan didn't hear this. He didn't know it. You see, we are not islands in and of ourselves. Everything that we do affects other people. You are a representative if you're a member, or even if you're not a member. If you attend Country Bible Church and you go out and do something that is heinous, then it reflects on this church. The same thing in a family, same thing in a nation, anywhere. And this is what we see is going on here, is that people affect one another, and God is going to hold the whole people responsible. Remember when, I don't remember the team, but when a collegiate team, a football team, for instance, goes off on a tangent and they, let's say a few players do something that break the rules, the collegiate rules. Who suffers? Just those players or the whole team? The whole team, don't they? Or what if a coach does some illegal recruiting or something like that? That's not the player's fault. Who suffers? The whole team, don't they? Sometimes they ban them from any bowl games. We see this carried on all the time, and yet when we see this, sometimes people say, well, I don't understand how that can that be so. Well, one way I'm going to explain it is we're going to jump into the New Testament for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you will go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is something that is similar that will shed light on this parallel that we're looking for here. First Corinthians chapter 5, and we're just going to start with verse 1. We're only going to go about 7 verses, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Of course, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he says in verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such as a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." This means that that is incest. And that was detestable even among the pagans, and here you had it in the church. Verse 2, "And you have become arrogant, and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst." In other words, they became arrogant, flippant. They were still welcoming this believer into the congregation and to worship services and so forth, knowing that he was continuing to have an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. I don't think it was his mother. It appears that it was his stepmother. But still, this was exceedingly evil. Verse 3, "For I, on my own part, though absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present." He had the information, so Paul didn't have to be there. He could give his guidance, his instructions as to what to do, whether he was there or whether he wasn't. Verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, of his flesh." Now, the destruction of his flesh. It appears that this was a believer. This has nothing to do with losing one's salvation. Indeed, that is impossible. But he was going to deliver him for discipline and let Satan have his way with him in order to make a point, especially with the other believers. So he says, "I have decided to, for such a one to be given to Satan for destruction of his flesh, that he may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." In other words, maybe this intensified discipline might wake him up. Verse 6, "Your boasting is not good." What were they boasting about? Well, they were boasting about how gracious they were. Look at us. We have an incestuous believer among us, and we're going to show him our love by just telling him that we accept him just like he is, and he's welcome in our midst. That's how they were boasting. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" It leavens the whole lump. Now, always, leaven in the Bible speaks of sin. And so when you have someone in the midst of an organization, it can be a team, it can be a class, it can be a church, it can be a family, it can be anywhere. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so what do you have to do? You have to deal with it. The leaven has to be removed, and that's what Paul was doing. Rather than accepting this believer, what should they have done? Separated from him. "We have nothing to do with you. As long as you continue doing this, then you are out of our midst. We have no fellowship with you." And this is scriptural. You can find this in Matthew chapter 18. And then verse 7. "Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed." Now, I have to explain a little bit about that because it seems to be a little confusing to some. Cleaning out the old leaven can have a double meaning. It can mean in regards to these circumstances. Cleaning out the old leaven would be getting that believer out of the congregation, out of the midst. Because if others see him committing this sin and being accepted, they might even think, well, this is acceptable to God, and they are more prone to do the same thing or some other sin. They are to be removed. And then the second meaning to that can be, how do we get rid of the leaven in our own lives? We confess our sins. 1 John 1, 9, right? That's another way, another illustration of getting rid of the leaven. But what does it take to what we call rebound, confess your sins? It takes humility. It takes being responsible for the sin that you committed. Humble and being responsible for the sin. And it presupposes also that you're going to stop doing it. For these believers who say, well, I can always sin, I'll just rebound later. You think you can con God? Do you really think you've got something new going there that God isn't going to notice? I think it's going to be even worse on the other side. See, I would say that's not a true rebound. Because the heart of confessing sins to God is humility. And there's no humility when you think, well, I can always sin and rebound, then all will be well. Well, it's not going to be well, and that's not what it means. So they had to get rid of this believer. I'm not talking about executing him. I'm talking about removing him from their midst. That you may be a new lump. See, it's the same thing in this church as it was in Israel. They had leaven in their midst. And they could not become a new lump until that leaven was excised, until it was removed. You see, you're seeing the parallel here? God isn't going to overlook it. You have to deal with it. And then it says, goes on to say, you are in fact unleavened. Now I want you to underline that and put in your margin, if you have room there. You can put POS, period, or you can write out positional, and then SANCT, period, or sanctification. It's talking about positional sanctification. We are already positionally sanctified. Now what does that mean? It means before God, He sees us through the cross and sees us as being perfect because we have His what? His what? Righteousness. When He sees us in a positional sense, He looks at you. You believed in Christ, and now He has imputed His own righteousness to you. So that's what positional sanctification is, and that's what He's talking about here. You're already, in fact, unleavened, positionally sanctified. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. And we see here that the unleavened bread followed the feast of the Passover. And it's the same thing with Christ. Christ is our Passover. He is our atoning work. And we can depend upon Him for forgiveness. So there you have a parallel as to why God is going to hold all Israel responsible. So Paul personally didn't address the man who sinned here, did he? If you read this, the man that sinned, he didn't even address personally. He addressed the issue to the whole congregation. And so we have a church family that is struggling with something. And it's always the member's attitude. How do you think in that church, when this person who had sinned in this grievous fashion, had he considered that he had their approval? They condoned what he did. It was their attitude that was wrong. It was the same thing in Israel. Here you have Achan, who had stolen something, hid it under, buried it under the ground in his tent, and people, no doubt, had given him the idea that, well, just one person that just gets a little bit, it's not going to make any difference. This is how people can, their attitude as a whole can make a difference there. In our social relationships, everything, and let me put it this way, everyone is depending on everyone else. Each one needs the others, and that's what's happening here. The one man has committed a sin, he's committed incest, and the other believers should have helped him realize the seriousness of his issue. I mean, when we're talking about separation, we're not talking about doing it in anger. We're talking about doing it in love and going to this person and say, hey, this kind of sin is even repugnant among the pagans. And here you are doing it in our midst. Do you know what kind of reputation that's going to fall on this church family? We can't associate with you anymore. You have to quit doing it and repent. Change your mind about doing this. They didn't do that. And so you see how God holds everyone responsible. Now, if you'll look, let's go back to Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. The next few verses start to show the environment, the attitude of the people, which would encourage someone like Achan to commit this sin. Verse 2, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which was near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up to Ai and spied it out. So what happened is, you have this. Joshua was a military genius, and he didn't go into battle until he spied out the enemy to start with, what their strengths and weaknesses and things were. And then he gets some bad advice outside the margin in verse 3 and 4. I want you to put bad advice. People get bad advice all the time. What is the antidote to bad advice? I'll give you a hint. It starts with D. Doctrine. BD. Bible doctrine. So, here's the bad advice. And the spies returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil there, for there are few. See, this is an arrogant attitude. They think, well, look how easy we had the victory over Jericho. All we had to do was just circle the city and blow the horns. There's not that many people. There's probably less people here than there was in Jericho. Just take a few trips. You don't want to bother the whole army with this. And then he goes on verse 4. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. Now, Ai, I was going to show you a map, but it was about 8 miles somewhere in that area, about from Gilgal, which was where they were camped. Verse 5, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent, so that their hearts of the people melted and became as water. Boy, whew, this is up to... Can you imagine the attitude, the momentum, the motivation they had? They were all so high because they were obeying God, they were trusting God, and everything was well. But then they got big-headed, the butt came into play. They're the ones that caused the butt. It wasn't the enemies. It was their poor attitude. And their poor attitude affected Achan. It's no coincidence that right after you see in verse 1, Achan committed this sin, then you start getting verses describing the poor, lazy, lackadaisical attitude of the people. Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell down to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and his elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. This is their way of extreme mourning. I mean, they thought all was undone and that God was no longer with them. Is that true? Was God no longer with them? Well, that's kind of a sticky wicket there. God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. God was still with them. He did not forsake them. But when there is sin and there is a poor attitude towards God, lacking proper respect, then God is not with them in that sense. And so they're mourning. They're doing all this in verse 7. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why didst thou ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver them into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. I cannot believe these words came from Joshua. Can you? Joshua! It just goes to show that any of us are vulnerable to our own arrogance. And we can become lazy. We can become careless, sloppy, slack. And that's what happened to Joshua. And this is the mental attitude that goes along with those adjectives there. Is one here? Remember when Moses was going through the wilderness and they didn't have water? What were the people always wanting to do? First thing they wanted to do was stone Moses. That would really help. And then they said, "Why did you bring us here just to have us die of thirst?" And God was trying to teach them, "Trust me." And so you hear you have Joshua doing this is absolutely pathetic, and it's very discouraging that he did this, but it shows that the Bible is real. There's no superhuman other than Jesus Christ, and so he's doing a meltdown here. Verse 8. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? Turning their back means they retreated. They were defeated. And he's thinking, all is lost. Can you believe, he said, why weren't we content just to stay on the other side of the river? Can you believe that's Joshua saying that? Well, we're the same way when we get fat-headed. Verse 9. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. They will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will thou do for thy great name? More pathetic ideas here. Whatever happened to the promises in Joshua 1, verse 3, 5, and 9? Go back over there to Joshua 1 just a second. Look at verse 3. These are promises that God made to Joshua. Every place on which the sole of your feet treads, I have given it to you just as I have spoke to Moses. Look at verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you in all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Look at verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And there's more and more. What happened to those? Was God reneging on his promises? No. This is so important for us to realize. Once you start getting sloppy in your spiritual life, in the intake of the Word of God, and you have to fight, you have to scrape, you have to scramble and make a commitment, I'm going to get doctrine every day. And I don't care when it is. It might be in the morning, it might be in the evening. For me, it's pretty much in the morning. There's some people not even awake till afternoon. I mean, they're walking around, but they have to have their quarter coffee and all the rest before their compass mentis. We need to fight for that. Because if you don't, you start becoming sloppy. The human viewpoint is just like the humidity. Humidity is pressure, air pressure. And it's moisture too, but it's always trying to get in. And you have to fight to keep that out, keep that just stinking thinking of human viewpoint out. And if you're not taking in the Word, if you're not making concerted effort to do it, guess what? What are your chances that you're going to wind up like Joshua, a great military and spiritual leader, sounding like some pathetic, moaning crybaby? Verse 10. Now, finally, we get out of this mire and quicksand of sloppiness. And the Lord starts to speak, so he says, so the Lord said to Joshua, rise up! Why is it that you have fallen on your face? He's saying, I'm going to say things that the Lord didn't. I can't do that. The Lord didn't use the word pathetic here. I believe it had been in my conversation with him. But it tells him, rise up. He's encouraging him and saying, hey, all isn't lost. I'm still your God. The promises are still valid. Just get your mind off your pity party. Get them on my power, my love, my promises, and you'll be all right. Look, verse 11. Again, we have this. God's going to give him the reason why they were defeated. Israel has sinned. Underline that again. It was just Achan, but it was actually God holding Israel accountable. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, and I commanded them, and they have even taken some of the things under the ban that have been both stolen and deceived. They have both stolen and deceived. Those two go hand in hand, by the way. If you're stealing, then you're deceiving. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Look at verse 13 again. He says, rise up, get up. And then it goes on, it's talking about how they sifted out to find out who the culprit was. This is why they were defeated, because God was not going to overlook this sin of Achan. And if you go down to verse 21, you have Joshua doing masterful way of getting him to confess. And look what he says. This is Achan. He says, well, verse 20. So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw," I want you to circle "I saw," "when I saw among the spoil beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted," a circle, "coveted," I coveted, "I coveted them and took them," circle, "took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." So what you have here is Achan doing what everyone does. This is the thing. First of all, what do? He saw it. The Bible calls this the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. This is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. It says, "The lust of the eyes and the pride of life." He saw it, and then what did he do? He coveted it. He saw it, he desired it. And then, if you don't have any doctrine, if you're thinking human viewpoint, what's the next thing? He took it. That's the overt action, see. It starts with just, I don't think Achan was necessarily bent on taking anything. But he came upon these things and he saw them. And he just became, he was taken with them. And then he coveted them. "Oh, I've got to have these. I've just got to have this. I've got to have this dress. I've got to have this boat. I mean, I can't live without it. And if anybody else suffers or anything, that's all right." That's how it all starts. And then it was a very sharp place from coveting to taking it. And when he took it, then everyone else was implicated in it. Achan thought he could get by with his sin. He wouldn't have done it if he thought he was going to get caught. Any of you ever thought you were going to get by with your sin? You know what the Bible says about that? Numbers 32, verse 23. "Behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." You can't get away with sin. Now, you might think you can. But the thing about sin, it doesn't always just affect you, it affects others as well. Joshua handled the situation just magnificently. He sent his aides to go and check, make sure indeed that there were the goods under the tent, buried, and they found them. And then, verse 24. "Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver and the mantle, the bar of gold, and his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor." You know what Achor means, the valley of Achor? Trouble. They took trouble to trouble. Verse 26, I know some of you are going to cringe at this. And they, verse 25. I'm not to 26 yet. "And Joshua said, 'Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day.' And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones." And you're thinking, well, I just don't know if I'm on board on that because what part did why did the sons and the daughters have to die? Well, we see in the book of Numbers that the children aren't disciplined for the sins of their father. They had to be complicit in it. They either helped him do it or else they were helped in deceiving, keeping it from others. You notice the wife isn't mentioned, so evidently the wife wasn't involved in it. Everything that he had, everything. God was showing how serious this is. Now, when the people stoned the Achan and his daughters and sons and the donkeys and everything that breathed, and I've never seen a stoning, but I can imagine it is brutal. I think it sent a message to the rest of the people. God means business. Don't we need to have that same thought drilled into us as well? God isn't playing games, and you don't want to play games with God, because God doesn't put up with any nonsense. Here you had, I don't know how many thousands of people there were from the scriptures here in chapter 8 that they took 36,000 men to Ai after this happens. This is in chapter 8. And they took it. See, that's another thing I should have told you. When they took 3,000 men to take Ai, one of the things, and we saw this earlier, is concentration of force. Every time that the Israelites went into battle, they took everybody they had. And it's called concentration of force, because you never know what the enemy is going to do or what they have or anything. And it was arrogant for them to think, oh, we won't bother. This is just small detail. Concentration of force. And so what you have is God sending a message. He doesn't put up with a sloppy attitude. Sloppy attitude goes into sloppy behavior. Sloppy behavior always leads to what? Sin. And God does not put up with nonsense. We could say that we are a grace-oriented church, and indeed we are. None of us earn or deserve salvation from the Lord. I've heard one guy, I can't remember the pastor's name, he says, we're all just a big bucket of snot. That's how much value we have. I don't cringe. Y'all... I could use worse metaphors, believe me. The point is, we're grace-oriented. We know that we don't earn or deserve anything. And sometimes that can spill into the idea, well, God is so gracious, He'll tolerate anything. And that's not so. Our sins don't send us to hell, but they certainly can bring the wrath of God. It brought it on all of Israel. Now, sometimes you have people or organizations that have a bad seed in it, someone that it's just an aberration. I mean, but it still bodes ill on the organization or the family. You see what I'm saying? I'm not saying that every time someone in a church or organization or whatever goes off the reservation, does that communicate? You know, they go ballistic sometimes, the other ways of explaining it. That doesn't mean that all the people there drove them to it. We're not going that far. Because sometimes we all can forget God and do things our own way. But we want to do everything we can to foster respect, awe, holiness, everything we can towards God. And that's where they got sloppy. You can see why this... It's called the chapter of sloppiness. Verse 26, last verse in chapter 7. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. I want you to underline that. They raised a heap of stones over him. And the Lord turned the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now, the reason I had you underline the stones, they were a great heap of stones. We've seen that a lot in Joshua, haven't we? Remember? When they crossed the river, what did they leave inside the river? Big heap of stones, stack of stones. On the outside, on the bank, what did they leave? A deal of stones, didn't they? When they left Jericho, what was left? A heap of stones, right? All the walls fell in, right? And now you have, when Achan sinned, what do you have? Left a heap of stones. What are the stones about? It's God saying, this is a reminder. This is a memorial. You can have a memorial to His faithfulness and His grace, as it was in the river and with Jericho, or it can be a reminder of those who test God and get sloppy in their mental attitude. I'd like everyone please to bow your heads. The reason I ask you to bow your heads is because it helps people think. It helps there to be privacy. It's just you and your soul, what you're thinking right now, and the God of the universe. And He knows what you're thinking. There are people who live their entire life arrogant, defiant of God, and thinking there's no consequences. There are believers who think that they're special because they are children of God. And indeed they are in some ways, but not with regards to sin. There are those who have not accepted Jesus Christ. And for those, the good news is that He is the Son of God. He went to the cross to die for your sins. He was buried and was resurrected, and now offers eternal life to you or anyone who will put their total trust in Jesus Christ. But then even after that, we still need to continue to trust our Lord. It's so easy for us to rely on our own devices, on our own talents and abilities. It's so easy for us to think, well, it's just a little thing, God won't notice. And if that's what's happened in your life, if that's what's going on in your soul right now, this is the time to be humble and silently acknowledge it to God. Because He reads your mind. He recognizes that nothing can happen. There will be no victory in your life until this is dealt with. You can't sweep it under the rug. God sees it. He knows it. How great it is that our God has given us the grace to simply acknowledge our sins, and then we are right with Him. But it takes humility. If we try to pretend it doesn't matter, if we try to pretend that He won't know, or it really doesn't make any difference, hopefully Joshua chapter 7 will illustrate that God doesn't put up with any nonsense. He wants you to be humble. And when you're humble and you acknowledge your sin before Him, then you can have victory. But apart from that, there is no victory. We're so thankful that we have such a wonderful and merciful God. Heavenly Father, we are Your children and we are sinners. We don't want to be, but we sin anyway. We pray that You will help us acknowledge those sins in humility to You, and that we won't act as if it doesn't matter, because You have paid a great price and now we can have fellowship with You. But we can't bury them under the tent like Achan did. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. And to You, all praise and glory belong, for we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.